Tonight, in preparation for communion, we are going to look at Christ's suffering in Gethsemane. And I wonder tonight, I'm just looking for you to respond out loud a little bit. What do you think of when you think of Gethsemane? What comes to mind? Pain, did you say?
Sadness.
Oh, sadness. Yeah. Good. What else? Disciples sleeping while Christ is over there suffering.
Prayer.
Did I say Christ is sleeping? No. Sorry, somebody, I don't know if I said that right. You know what I mean. What else? What do you think of with Gethsemane? We said prayer. What did you say, Cheryl? Steph, somebody over here?
Betrayal.
Betrayal, yes. What else? Blood? Was that drops of blood? Okay. A garden. Yep, a quiet place where Christ often went to pray, it seems like, with his disciples. You know, I'm thankful that I don't tend to ever have nightmares. I think I've only had one nightmare in my life. How many of you have ever had nightmares? Anybody? Yeah. So I'm just going to tell you the closest thing I had to a nightmare. Steve Brugel, you were in it. Seriously, I'm telling you the truth. It's about 2 weeks ago. This is not the one. This is the most recent closest thing. So I dreamt that Steve owned these two semi-trucks. And he was gone on vacation, and I think it was Ryan Scott. Ryan, are you here tonight? Yeah, because Ryan drives trucks. And so Steve was gone on vacation or something like that, and Ryan and I got together, and we're like, hey, Steve would never know we did this. We could load up a bunch of apples from Michigan and drive them out with his trucks out to Arizona and sell them. We could do two truckloads, and we could make lots of money. And so he'll never know the difference. And that was Ryan's idea, of course. And so we did one load, and it went well. And then the next load, as we're driving out of Hudsonville, a bunch of you Jamestown Baptist Church people were right there watching. And I'm like, what are we doing? Everybody's going to tell Steve. And then this proverb came to my mind. My son, when sinners entice you, that's the problem with being a pastor. Even in your nightmare, scripture comes back. It's like, my son, if sinners entice you. So I go to Steve, and I confess it and all that stuff. That's the closest I've had to a nightmare in a long time. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 18. And humanly speaking, what you have in the Garden of Gethsemane for Jesus is truly the worst nightmare possible. Because as God, he knows the suffering that's coming. And yet in his humanity, he is resisting this. He knows what kind of pain is going to come his way. And it's not just the physical pain, it's the spiritual pain, it's the emotional pain. And to understand truly that God the Father would turn his back on Christ and pour out his wrath on the Son of God for our sins. And I think you can see why I want to look at this before we go into the Lord's Supper tonight to prepare us. And yet here in the Garden of Gethsemane, not only does Christ suffer for us, he also leaves us an example of submitting to the will of God in those places of our lives when we don't want to do what we know God wants us to do. And we need to continue forward and say, Lord, it's not my will, it's yours to be done. And so very often it's through suffering that good things actually come. And I want to show you this quote from a preacher from long ago or many years ago, Alexander McLaren. He said, the highest joy to the Christian almost always comes through suffering. No flower can bloom in paradise which is not transplanted from Gethsemane. No one can taste of the fruit of the tree of life that is not tasted of the fruits of the tree of Calvary. The crown is after the cross. And so you think about what suffering accomplishes in our lives. James says in his epistle, Peter says in 1 Peter, talk about suffering and the growth that comes into our lives. But in order to experience that kind of good fruit, we have to be willing to submit to the will of God in our sufferings. And so here we are at the Garden of Gethsemane. The garden is not far from the upper room in Jerusalem where Jesus was spending his last hours before his death. In fact, it was just before this that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples. Now, Gethsemane means olive press, and in fact, an ancient olive press has been found on the east side of the Mount of Olives, not far from the Garden of Gethsemane, or maybe it was the Garden of Gethsemane. And it seems like Jesus, when he was in the environs of Jerusalem, he had favorite places to go. In Galilee, he had favorite places to go as well. And Gethsemane was probably one of those places in Jerusalem where he would teach and very often pray. It was probably quiet. We mentioned what you think of with Gethsemane. It's a garden, and it's kind of away from the rest of the city. And when I went to Israel, we spent some time in Jerusalem. And it's kind of across the way from the actual city of Jerusalem. It's kind of removed. It's up on the Mount of Olives in that general vicinity. And it's in Gethsemane that we see a very unique kind of suffering. When we think of Christ's suffering, we think of him hanging on the cross. And yet this was part of his suffering. He faced, in fact, one of the Gospels talks about the nightmarish terror that he felt, and I'll show you that in a moment. And so this evening, I want to issue, if you will, a summons for every Christian to step up to submission in the suffering that God puts into our lives, allows, causes, however you want to say that. And suffering requires that we lay down our own will and take up the Father's will. We could run away from it. We could try to get away from it. But you know that it's God's will for you to stay. You might be in a difficult marriage. You might be at a difficult job. You might be at a difficult place in your life. And you know God wants you to stay there, to see this through. And it's laborious and it's arduous and it's painful. Many descriptions for what you might feel at the moment. But you're like, God has this path of suffering laid out for us. How can I walk through that? I just want to tell you something. You have a Savior who's been there. You have a Savior who knows what it's like. It's not like he walked into this garden and into Calvary onto the cross as some sort of superhero in the sense that he didn't feel it. He felt what you would feel. Not just physically, but emotionally as well. Because truly, Christ was man. He was fully God and fully man. And so God is calling us to lay down our will, and oftentimes our fleshly aspirations and desires, and trade those things for some suffering, simply because God calls us to do that in a particular situation. So let's take a look at John chapter 18, and I want to read verses 1 through 11. This is immediately following the upper room. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Let's pray together. Father, as we come tonight, suffering is a very difficult subject for us because we don't like it. Sometimes we struggle to know those things in our lives that, are they your will? Are they what we have caused? And yet we know that your will is that we remain faithful, that we remain steadfast, that we walk with you, that we fulfill those responsibilities that you've put in our lives. So help us to lay down our will and pick up yours, that we would follow Christ's example of suffering. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I realize you might have been expecting a different account of Gethsemane. I've chosen to use the Gospel of John, and I'm going to look at the Gospel of Mark in a moment, but I want you to take a look at the Gospel of John that kind of picks up more at the arrest. And we're going to pair that with another gospel, but I want you to see, first of all, Christ's example of submission in suffering. You know, 1 Peter says that Jesus Christ left us an example in suffering that we should follow, that we should commit our souls to our faithful Creator, guardian of our souls. And that's what we see him doing in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I want you to see a couple of prominent characteristics from the Gospel of John's account of the Garden of Gethsemane. And so first of all, you need to see that Jesus knew all the suffering in advance and did nothing to stop it. John makes the point in verse 2. Take a look at that. Judas betrayed him. He knew the place. Jesus goes to the exact place where his disciples and he have been meeting. He knows that Judas knows exactly. Jesus is not trying to hide out. He's not trying to dodge the cross. That is what Satan wanted Jesus to do. Verse 4, it says that he knows everything. Look at that. Verse, Jesus therefore knowing all things that would come upon him, he knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew the names of the soldiers. He knew the nails that would be used. He knew everything that was going to take place to him. And he knew that it was coming. Verse 9. Jesus not only puts himself in the garden where they could find him, not only does he know what's going to happen, verse 9, he's doing this to fulfill scripture. He knew every detail of his death, and yet here he is more concerned about fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. And what he has said earlier in the Gospel of John, he's saying, Father, I have lost nothing that you've given me, meaning the disciples and those who are his followers. And so Jesus offers no resistance. He doesn't try to get away. To the extent that verse 10, you would expect that if you were being arrested and somebody stood up and if you were being falsely arrested and somebody stands up to defend you, you'd be like, thank you very much. And Jesus is like, no, I've got to do this, Peter. Put your sword away. So the scene is that in verse 3, Judas takes a detachment of soldiers as well as officers from the temple, kind of like the temple police. And he takes this detachment of soldiers, probably maybe a couple hundred strong. It's hard to say for sure because the size of detachments would rise and fall depending on the situation. You can say this, these soldiers and these officials were expecting a major resistance. They were probably thinking back to the triumphal entry just earlier that week and how the crowds were thronging and praising Jesus and saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And here they are. Now they're arresting this man. They're doing it at night to escape the crowds. But they're also thinking that Jesus being popular, probably some people are going to stand up and resist. And maybe Jesus himself is going to resist because, hey, he's the king of the Jews, right? They don't understand what Jesus is all about. They don't understand that Jesus willingly is going to the cross. And so they had to be surprised. Jesus and his disciples probably saw all those soldiers crossing the Kidron Valley. So just a rough picture. You have Jerusalem here and you have this valley, the Kidron Valley. And then up here you have the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane is over here. They can look down and see who's coming out of the city. It's night. They're carrying torches. So Jesus is not committed to making things easy. Jesus is committing to do whatever it takes to fulfill what the Father wills. And so we are told that Jesus is an example of suffering. Sometimes we look and we say, if I can just make my life easier, this parenting thing is so difficult. And we want to back away from our responsibilities. Or family members that are in need, or the needs here at church, or whatever you're facing, that you know this is what God wants you to do. Sometimes we want to take the easy way out because we don't like struggle. Now, I find interesting that right in the middle of this, Jesus says, verse 4, he says, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." That's the man, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Isn't that interesting? You would think that, okay, he's the guy, let's all jump in. Instead, they fall back and fall to the ground. And you wonder why. Well, what's happening here is Jesus is using the divine name for God from the Old Testament in Exodus 3. In numerous other places, he has revealed himself as Yahweh, "I am he." And there's something about either the way Jesus said that or the power of God coming on even these pagan soldiers, and some of them temple soldiers, Jewish people, to reveal himself, that they fall back to the ground. Some people think that Jesus in his arrest and trial, he looked so weak, and he did, but he wasn't. Matthew 26, he says, "I could call 12 legions of angels in a moment and I'd be off the cross." He chose to die for us. He chose this suffering. It was the only way. He cares enough about you and about me to atone for our sins that he would go however far it took to make sure that these people did what they were supposed to do so that he could pay for our sins. So notice this, Jesus knew all the suffering in advance. He did nothing to stop it. In fact, he did everything to precipitate it. Not only that, Jesus submitted to the Father's will, not his own human will. You see that in verse 11 with Peter again. He says, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" He says, "Peter, put away the sword." He's saying, "I have someone higher than myself to follow here, the will of my Father." He's speaking in his humanity. And it's not like Jesus is this split personality, but in his humanity, he would not pursue this suffering for himself. He's saying, "This is my Father's cup." Now, hold your place here and turn over to Mark. I told you I'm going to take a look at another gospel as well. Typically, when we deal with parallel counts of the gospel, we stick to just one. But I want you to get the full picture here. Mark chapter 14. And I want to read verses 32 through 36. This is what leads up to the arrest. This is probably what you're thinking of when you think of Gethsemane. Mark 14, 32 through 36. "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.' Then he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Then the arrest. So that's the part that John in his gospel does not flesh out. And what's interesting is if you just walk through this passage, there are some amazing things. He says in verse 34, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Verse 33, he's troubled. He's deeply distressed. The idea is he's feeling terror. You think of Jesus feeling terror? He is God in the flesh. And he felt terror. Think of that the next time you face up to whatever God's will is for you and you're like, I don't want to do that. Think of what Christ did and what he felt in his humanity as he was there in the garden. It's amazing how weak and how vulnerable he is in his humanity. He goes on a little farther. He prays. He falls to the ground. Verse 36, how does he start? Abba, Father, Abba, you know that's the term that was used for vulnerable children calling out to their father. It was that familiar term that a small child would speak of when speaking to his father. And if our Lord Jesus could use that term in our suffering, in our difficulties, in those things that we're facing, we're like, if I could just change this right now, I would. You can cry out, Abba, Father, I need you. He is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knows when we are just don't have what it takes. And we just don't want to keep going. So this vulnerability is amazing here. And so the account of Mark in the garden is just amazingly human in many respects. You noticed in the Gospel of John, it emphasized his deity. I am he. Mark is emphasizing his humanity. So Jesus is looking straight into the eyes of the suffering, overwhelmed with anguish and sorrow, surrounded by sorrow. Luke's gospel tells us he begins to sweat profusely. And Jesus is facing the nightmare of becoming sin for us. And so that is the prayer that we need to have. Father, instead, we usually say, God, just get me out of this. God, just shut this down. Move me on. Change this situation. Step in. Do a miracle. Show up. Give me a way out. And if done in the right spirit, that's okay. But maybe what it is that we ought to pray is, Lord, if it's your will, if you can move me on from this, great. But you know what? It's not, I don't want my will. I want yours because good things are accomplished through your will. So that's what's unique about Gethsemane and this submission. It puts down its own choices, human choices, our own preferences, picks up the will of God, carries the cross, carries the suffering, the adversity, the trial. It goes the hard way. So, you know, you think about our Christian lives, we want to kind of be on cruise control, right? Cruise is great. You set the speed. You push the right button, you kick back, you relax. It is easy street, so to speak, right? It's just easy. That's kind of the way we want our lives to be. We want it to be easy. And we think that if it's hard, and we think if we're facing up to difficult things, this is all wrong. What's wrong? I'm out of God's will. You might be right in the center of God's will. That's where Jesus is. He's doing exactly what the Father wants him to do. Exactly what we needed. Exactly what only Christ could do for us. So sometimes we have to walk through the suffering and there's no way around it. So let me ask you this question. Just identify in your heart and mind, what is it that you would change right now? I'd get rid of this adversity. I'd get rid of those trials or that pressure or that stress or difficulty. I'd snap my finger and it'd all be done. It'd all be over with. Maybe you've wrestled with God in this area for, or in prayer for a long time, and it can be a lonely place. You know, I see Jesus, he is extremely lonely. He is alone. Even his closest human friends, Peter, James, and John, they're sleeping. He's like, you got to bear this with me. And they're like, we're not able. Some of this suffering are things that only God has for only us in our situation. Why? So it will drive us to our knees to him instead of looking to human beings around us. That it will drive us to God. So his plan, his will, his glory, that is submission in Gethsemane. Now, let me show you. I'm going to go to another passage. That kind of sets us up for communion. But this is what sets us up to kind of actually take the Lord's Supper. And that is our power for submission. Where do you get that kind of power? I don't have that. In my own flesh, guess what I've got? I've only got the power to rebel and to do my own thing. Where do you get the strength to face those things that you're not choosing, that you would never choose for yourself? You say, well, okay, I'm going to submit to God. How do I do that? Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to look at verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It says this to suffering Christians who were reading this in the first century. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do you do that? The answer is verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he's been saying in Hebrews 11, he's got this long list of Old Testament saints who walked by faith. They pleased God by walking by faith, and they faced some very difficult things. Some of them died trusting the Lord. And he says, since you've got that great cloud of human witnesses, now run with endurance. Now lay aside every weight, the sin that ensnares you. How do you do this? Run with endurance. You look to Jesus. And so where do you get that kind of power for endurance? And the word endurance is hupomeno, which means to stay under when you want to slip out from under. You stay under the load. You know it's what God wants. And so trials, some of them just go on and on and on. How do you endure? First of all, verse 2 says, set your eyes on Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. And the idea here is, in the original, is you're actually taking your eyes off of something else. That's the trials, that's the hardships, that's your desire to go your own way, and you're turning your eyes on to Jesus. You know that you're facing tough things. It's not that you're unaware, but you're not looking at those things. You are looking to Jesus. Your eyes are on him. You're setting your mind on what he did in Gethsemane, what he did on the cross, the fact that he has ascended to the Father even right now. At the end of verse 2, it talks about that. You're not focusing on what you fear or dislike about the situation. You focus on the Savior who you know has walked this way in the middle of hardships. And you know also there are millions of other Christians who are facing similar things as you are. You say, I can't do this. Well, you keep your eyes on Christ. You take your eyes off of all the unknowns, the things that you don't know about your future, and you set your eyes on the author, Jesus, the finisher of our faith. Who is going to finish, get us across the finish line in this race? Jesus Christ. So we have to think about him. We have to set our minds on it. He started the faith. He gave it to us. And he's the one who's going to finish it. And so you set your eyes on him. Here's what else you set your eyes on. You set your eyes on the finish line. You set your eyes on the finish line. There are so many scriptures that talk about the finish line, that talk about our resurrected bodies, like we saw last week, Resurrection Sunday. Morning and evening, we looked at descriptions of the resurrected body. We talked about what it's going to be like when we are raised from the dead. That's the finish line. So verse 2 says that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before us, endured the cross. What joy was before Jesus? Really, what joy could Jesus see in the cross? You have to ask that interpretive question here. What do you mean, the joy that was set before him? Well, it certainly wasn't the cross. Jesus was setting his eyes on the eternal benefits that would come from going to the cross. It gave Jesus such joy to obey the Father, to complete the atonement for sin, and to know that God's plan for redemption, which would bring great glory to God, would be accomplished through the cross. That's what he was setting his eyes on. Not the immediate problems, not the immediate pain. So that's where Jesus put his eyes, on the finish line. And so what I would say, brothers and sisters, is that we are going to keep going by doing the same thing. These trials aren't for nothing. These are not just random happenings. These are not empty things that you look and you say, why is this in my life? You have a good Father who has placed those things, allowed those things in your life. He's refining you, making you more like Christ. They have a meaning and a purpose. And one day in eternity, you will be with your Father, made just like the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And just as real as these trials you're facing now are, these are only temporary. What's to come is just as real, and yet it's eternal. So there's joy. There's joy in going through these difficult things, that when you cross that finish line, when you're made perfect and complete in heaven, when you get your reward for a faithful life, you will know joy and satisfaction and completion like never before, and you will never suffer any loss from then on. And lastly, get your eyes off the shame. See, that's what it says in verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising as he makes light of the shame. He's like, eh, whatever. Imagine being God in the flesh. Having your very creation, humanity, spitting on you, mocking you. These self-righteous Pharisees who are so puffed up and think they know everything. It's like, you know nothing. To have them pouring out insults on you, reviling you. What a shame to die the death. First of all, to die. First of all, what a shame almost to be in a human body for the Son of God. Then to die. Then to die the death on the cross, which was the death of a criminal. Judas, we're told, was filled with Satan. And so Jesus is placing himself in the hands of Judas, who is, as he's arrested, who is under the influence of Satan. He's shamefully stripped, naked, bleeding, gaping wounds. Think of that as you partake of the Lord's Supper tonight. How much shame is in that? He's so weak from the loss of blood, he can't even carry his own cross. And he's silent. Why? He's ensuring that we could have a way to the Father. So what does Jesus do? He despises the shame, thinks lightly of it. He thinks very little of it. Why? Because his eyes are on fulfilling the will of God, crossing the finish line, being seated at the right hand of the Father. And so if you're going to walk with Christ through your Gethsemane, whatever that is, you'll have to do the same thing. You'll have to take the shame lightly. People who misunderstand you, people who misrepresent you, you're like, I'm not going to go around and correct all that. I'm just going to keep walking the road that Christ has for me. You make as light as possible. And you don't get hung up on the hard things. You keep pressing on. So establish in your heart and mind now that the shame of your trials, the shame of your situation, is not going to stop you from doing the will of God. Would you bow your heads? Our Father, as we come tonight, Lord, I don't know what difficulties each person is facing here, but I do know that we are weak. And I pray that you would help us to set our minds, that we would set our hearts, even set our bodies to say and do what Jesus said and did. Not our will, Father, but thine be done. Help us to lift our eyes up to Jesus. Help us to look at him, gaze at him. Father, that whatever it is we're facing, give us the strength. Help us to look at the eternal benefits. Help us to look at that finish line and to know that our sympathetic high priest, our great high priest, has been there, has done that. He's right here now. Father, if there are any who don't know Christ this evening, I pray that you would just draw them to come to know you as their Savior. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, remind us of these things that we've seen from your word tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.